Right? Yeah, I'm on. Okay. Thank you for that, Mike. All right. Resurrection. I just told Todd that I think I said he stole most of my scriptures. That's not true. They're God's scriptures. They belong to all of us, and he didn't steal anything. He gave you a preview of the message, I guess. And you have here pretty much the scriptures that I'm going to read. There's a lot of stuff in that folder. It's mostly so you can take it with you and you have the scriptures. The scriptures are what are important, right? Not what I say, but what God says. And you can take this with you and have a reminder, an opportunity to review the scriptures, perhaps. I would like to begin with what is kind of a comedic aspect of this whole resurrection story, if I can use that word. The resurrection isn't funny, but the resurrection is a joyful occasion. But I get great delight reading this in Matthew, the last chapter of Matthew, or actually chapter 27 of Matthew, the last several verses. Thank you. You can follow with me or you can just listen. I'll read it, Matthew 27, starting at verse 62, after Jesus' death, after his burial, actually. The next day, that is, a day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders who were Jesus' opponents always, they gathered before Pilate, the governor, and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter," you know what that means, phony, "that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" What's interesting there is he told all of his disciples more than once, several times, that he would rise again after 3 days. They didn't remember it, but the enemies remembered it. He said, "After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead." They were afraid of a phony resurrection, the appearance of a resurrection. And what did they say? "The last fraud will be worse than the first." This was the enemy's view of what his resurrection would accomplish. And they said, "We got to stop that from happening." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure, make the tomb as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So that's all taken care of. There can't be a resurrection. Now after the Sabbath, beginning chapter 28, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake." These earthquakes in Scripture don't ever seem to be destructive, but they're very revealing. They're very demonstrative of God's control. "There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord," get this, "that this tomb is secure, sealed, guarded by armed guards. A great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." I love that. You made a big joke of all of their preventive measures, right? "His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men." Wow. You know, they're the first witnesses of the resurrection, aren't they? "But the angel said to the women," the angel didn't bother with the guards, they were neutralized. "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said.'" And we read that on the screen a little bit ago. "Come, see the place where he lay," and so on. And then go and tell his disciples. And they went and told his disciples, but before they even got that far, Jesus met them. So these women are the first real witnesses who actually saw him alive. The guards saw something. They saw the angel come down and roll the stone away. Or maybe they didn't. Maybe they were already unconscious. So these women are the first witnesses. I love to notice Mary Magdalene especially. She is always right there. She was one of the last ones at the cross. She's one of the first ones here. She is the first one here on resurrection morning. In fact, Mark tells us that she was the first person to see Jesus alive. We need to have faith like hers that clung to the Lord Jesus even when he was dead. We won't take time to go into all of those details, but I like the way all the precautions that they took to prevent any possible resurrection. This angel came down from heaven and made a joke of them. Jesus came around, came back. He was alive. I'd like to read, actually we just read, but I think we'll go back and look briefly again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is the great apologetic, we might say, of the resurrection, of the fact of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. So I'll start just the first several verses of 1 Corinthians 15 again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is the gospel in three brief points, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He died, Good Friday. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, says Paul, who's writing this. So we have the fact of the resurrection established. There's an interesting note here where he says he died according to the scriptures, he rose again according to the scriptures. For a long time I've puzzled over that. What scriptures? There's very little specific mention, I guess no specific mention, of a resurrection in the Old Testament. Of Christ's resurrection in the Old Testament. There are other resurrections. but nothing like Christ's, because he died burdened for your sins and mine. He died the death penalty that we deserved, and he rose again. Okay, in accordance with the scriptures. There are very few scriptures to refer to. I'll look at that in a little bit, but again, I want to briefly look at the witnesses that we've already mentioned in this passage that we read and in the other passage with Mary Magdalene and the other women. The first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, that is, the first witnesses to see him alive from the dead, we're all women. What's that about? Well, it's wonderful. God knew who he could trust with the truth. Take courage, ladies. When the women, we read it there on the screen, when they told the other men, the men, the disciples, they were sent to do that by the angel, when they told them, they said, oh, you're hallucinating, you're imagining this, this isn't real. They sounded like idle tales. Women were not given a lot of credibility as witnesses in those days, but they were the first witnesses. The Lord entrusted them with that precious treasure, the good news that death was over. The Lord's death was, he wasn't dead anymore, he was alive. He had risen from the dead. There were, let's go again to John 20, and we also read that. But I like to see some detail there. We're going to skip through a number of passages and note detail rather quickly, because that clock, I wish somebody would stop it, but it never happens. Preachers have a way of speeding up clocks. Did you know that? Except I'm not sure the audience always feels the same way about that. John 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She was the first one. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran. Doesn't even say she looked in, I guess. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, Peter and John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, we saw this in that video, the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Right? Saw him arrive first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. John is writing this, and he's writing about himself. He saw and believed. But then this clause, this is an interesting one. As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And Paul says it was all according to the scriptures. So what scriptures? Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus, but she didn't know that it was him yet. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. You think she was going to be able to do that? She was just so in love with the Lord Jesus. This was not the kind of love that we often talk about. This was the love of God. This was an attachment to the person of Jesus Christ, her Savior. He had delivered her from 7 demons. Well, Jesus answered her. He said, Mary, just her name. And instantly she knew who it was. And she was so full of joy. The first witnesses were all women, some men later on, even Peter and John later on. But at this point, they still haven't believed it, haven't come to actually see the truth of it. So that's John 20. There are resurrection scenes in all of the Gospels. We won't go into detail in the others. In Luke, chapter 24 of Luke, there's the story of two very discouraged disciples. You can read it. I won't take time to read it. But two very discouraged disciples on that same resurrection day, a little later in the morning, on walking away from Jerusalem to their town of Emmaus, and just talking about all that had been going on and very troubled about it. And suddenly this stranger shows up and asks them what they're talking about. And they said, is it possible that there's still someone around here who hasn't heard all that's been going on? And they told them about the crucifixion and how this person that was crucified, they believed was going to be their Savior, but they killed him. And this morning, then, we heard rumors that he was risen, but nobody's seen him. They hadn't heard from those who had seen him yet. And then Jesus talked to them and actually gave them a short course in the Old Testament, saying, all of this is about me. All these scriptures are about me. The scriptures that Peter and John didn't yet understand that there would be a resurrection and other things. Anyway, ultimately, their eyes were opened and they recognized the Lord too, to keep the story short. So Paul mentions again in 1 Corinthians there that we read, other witnesses. He mentions as many as 500. This is 10. So this is a lot more than that. But 500 witnesses that saw him at one time. Now, is there any possibility that it could not be true, that all of this is made up? Of course not. The resurrection really happened. It's real. And it can be real in your life and in my life. I want to quickly look at the scriptures. There's not much, as I said, at least I haven't detected much. I think there are probably some hints here and there in the Old Testament. We have to study it to get to them, and we aren't going to be able to do that today. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. That's some 40, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. But he said this. Start with verse 22, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He's talking to Jewish people, the religious people who had crucified the Lord, right? Who were guilty of that. He says, I'm talking to you about Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. There's one line here, and this is from Psalm 16, verse 10 or 11. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That's just one small fragment of the Old Testament. But remember, it says about Peter in John 20, he and John went to the tomb and they saw that it was empty, but they were kind of puzzled. John believed, Peter wasn't sure. And they didn't yet know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Well, now he knows it, and he's preaching it. So God had to get to him and reveal that to him. And this is the scripture. David wrote this, but David is writing as a prophet. He's actually writing the words of Jesus or as a personification of Jesus or a representation of Jesus. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will raise him from the dead. Paul referred to the same scripture later on in chapter 13, verse 35 of Acts. You have it referenced there. We won't turn to it. So this is probably the main scripture. There are other possibilities. Actually, I would like to look at one other that they don't mention. It's in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, in Isaiah 53, most of you probably are aware that this is a prophetic account of the crucifixion. It actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and all of chapter 53 describes the suffering of Jesus. One key verse there, of course, is verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Sheep go astray. That's one of the things they do best or worst. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. This is describing what Jesus went through. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it goes on and describes more something about his burial is here. But then it says in the in verse 11, the last two verses of this chapter, out of the anguish of his soul, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, he's called here. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, prophetic of Jesus Christ, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, right? He bore our iniquities. But it goes on to say, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He must be alive after being dead because he's doing this. He's making intercession for the sinners. And we'll look a little bit later if there's time to add a scripture which says he's resurrected and he's there at the right hand of God interceding, which simply means he's praying for sinners. And he's praying for those who have trusted him, who are his saved ones. He's praying for us constantly. Really praying for us. That's his full-time job now at the right hand of God, praying for us. So Isaiah 53 anticipates his resurrection because it anticipates his ministry now, after his resurrection. There's no doubt that the scriptures foretold it, perhaps sparsely, but they foretold it, and you had to have the faith to see it. Peter learned, Paul learned, and we can learn too. And of course, we have the New Testament scriptures where it's all over the place, the resurrection. There are 20, 30 or more specific mentions of the resurrection, not just in the Gospels. The book of Acts is all about the resurrection. That was the message, the main message in the book of Acts, that this Christ whom you crucified, preaching to the Jews, the religious people, this Christ whom you crucified is alive. He's alive again. And they were arrested and threatened because they were preaching the resurrection. the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The people didn't want to hear that. A little farther down in 1 Corinthians 15, and we read some of these verses on the screen earlier too. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and you have this printed out in your handout. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, I'm skipping through, not reading it every word for word. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. There's nothing to believe in that is solid, that is secure, if there is no resurrection. We're wasting our time. Our preaching is in vain. Down in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity is not just to help us get through this life. It gets us through this life triumphantly, victoriously, because of the truth of the resurrection and that there's life beyond this life. Life in Christ beyond this life. First Corinthians 15 gives us a good rationale for explanation, I should say, of the significance of the resurrection, the importance. But I want to skip through some of these other scriptures here rather quickly to just show the emphasis that the Bible puts on the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, the benefits, the blessings of the resurrection for us. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20 speak of the immeasurable greatness of God's power that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God is almighty. He created the universe. He can do anything. But the greatest demonstration of God's power was when he reversed the death of Christ, when he pulled him back out of death and made him live forevermore. So if Christ did not rise, as Paul was arguing to these Corinthians, does that mean that God is dead? Well, it might. It might mean that God is dead if there is no resurrection, but he did raise him. He's alive forevermore, and God, of course, cannot die. Romans 1, the first few verses of Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul introduced Romans introduced the gospel to the Romans. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, the gospel. He died for our sins and was buried in the Scriptures. God promised that beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to his human nature, according to the flesh. He was human. He was a descendant of King David, the famous King David of the Jewish nation, declared to be the Son of God and declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. It's a demonstration of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection, his resurrection, proves that he is the Son of God, declares that he is the Son of God. His resurrection, we might say, is his primary credential, or his ultimate credential, his resurrection. I love this quote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Abolished death is saying not just that he came back from the dead to live forever. He says that. John meets him in person in the first chapter of Revelation, and I don't think that reference is here, but he hears Jesus say, I am the one who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, never to die again. He says that in Romans 6 also, Paul does. But he abolished death. Death has been canceled. I put that on the title on the front page here. Death has been canceled. It's a non-entity. It's not valid anymore. Jesus canceled death, abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Reminded me of a line just last Sunday for the first time, I think, I sang a hymn. by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, if you're familiar with their work. Yeah. Wonderful, wonderful biblical hymns. But one line that says, "Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live." Isn't that tremendous? Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live. That's in the hymn titled, "The Power of the Cross." In John chapter 11, there's the story of the death of a man named Lazarus, who's a very good friend of Jesus, and Lazarus' sisters sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, please come quick. Well, he didn't come quick, and Lazarus died. He did that on purpose, he said, because he was going to raise him. But Lazarus' sister Martha met Jesus when he came and kind of complained, "Yeah, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And that's the truth. He couldn't have died in the presence of Jesus, who is the life. And so Jesus had a conversation with Mary, but the main thing that he said to her was, she says, "I know there'd be a resurrection in the future." No, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. If you know me, if you're attached to me, if you're saved by me, if you're trusting me, the resurrection, your resurrection is guaranteed, because he is the resurrection." So he's not simply another resurrectee, as Lazarus was. He raised Lazarus. He's not simply the resurrector. He is the resurrection in person. Acts 1 describes, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts, and he's carrying on the story. But he tells in, I forget which verse this is, it's in there. I have it printed here, but I didn't print the verse. Acts chapter 1. Well, actually, it's right near the beginning. The first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And he did, right up until the day he was taken up to heaven. But he says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So it wasn't that there was a sudden appearance or a fleeting glimpse or a flash of virtual reality. It was a sustained weeks-long communal presence. He was with them. And they even Peter mentions in Acts chapter 10, they ate and drank with him. So Jesus was with them for 6 weeks after his resurrection, daily having interaction with them, fellowship with them. There was no doubt that he was alive. Many proofs over 40 days. It's a fact. It's proven by that. And they are among the witnesses. And they have written their witness. Peter, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, I already read part of his message there, where he referred to David in Psalm 16. He said to these religious people who were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus, "You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It was impossible for death to hang on to him. We found that with the angel coming down and rolling the stone away. Death just couldn't hang on to him. Could not hold its prey, I think we sang in one of the songs today. Death could not hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him. And in chapter 3, verse 15, in another message, Peter says, "You killed the author of life." Now, is that an irony? Is that a... Wow. They killed the author of life? That's why it was impossible for death to hold him. He was the author of life. "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Last page. I want to go back to Acts 2:23, where we read about when he quoted from David, because I skipped over an important line in that verse. I put oops there on the program. This Jesus, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What does that tell us? This didn't just happen. God didn't have to go to plan B because they messed it up. They crucified his son. They crucified the Savior. No, God planned it from before the beginning. You know, God knows everything from beginning to end. He exists forever, eternally, outside of time. Before time began, he knew you. He did. He loved you. And certainly in time, he loves you. And so he knew that sin was going to mess up the thing. Once he put Adam and Eve in the garden and stepped back and Satan got in there and messed with them, sin came in. The whole human race was contaminated, was tainted, was actually infected with the germ of death. Death comes as a result of sin. He knew that from before the beginning. He didn't make it happen, but he knew it would happen. He knew that left to ourselves, we would do the wrong. Satan was going to do his thing. But he planned with that in mind that he would be able to remedy the situation. He would fix it. And boy, did he ever fix it. By the death of his son, Jesus Christ, he abolished death for everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key. Trust him. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We got to move on. Romans chapter 10. This is getting now to what we should be doing with this. Just believing it, that's good, but maybe a little more than that. But this, in Romans chapter 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I don't know if everyone here is saved or not. I know many of you, and I believe many of you are, but we can all be saved. God wants us to be saved. That's what Christ came for. That's the meaning of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And this explains it a little bit. The next one does, but this one too. But what should we do about this? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, he makes it plain in some of his teachings, the Lord Jesus does, that some people, you know, it's possible to kind of to believe that Jesus is Lord, but somehow it isn't real. So he says two things here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's what today is about. That's what Resurrection Sunday is about. That you believe, not simply believe Easter so you can celebrate it, but that you believe in your heart without any doubt. You can depend on it. Now, it's not that you have to have supernatural faith. You have to have faith in a supernatural God. But believe in your heart. What's in your heart? Do you really believe this? He is Lord, yes. And God raised him from the dead. He is alive forevermore. And you can be saved by trusting him and by believing that. Romans 4, the last couple of verses of Romans 4, he says, our faith will be counted to us as righteousness. Our belief, our trust in God will be counted to us as righteousness. Who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Two things. He was delivered up, that is, handed over to death, for our trespasses, for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He took our blame. He died our death. He served our death sentence. And raised again for our justification. What does that mean? That means that by raising him from the dead, God punished him for your sins and mine. He raised him from the dead, which means he reversed that death, brought Jesus back. And the fact that he raised him from dead means that he accepted his sacrifice and we are justified. We are made right before God when we trust him, because the resurrection is the seal of God's approval on that sacrifice and we are justified before God. God can't find any fault with us. In fact, it says in Romans, well, we've got that farther down here, Romans 8, 33 and 34, who is going to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. He died for our sins. He took our blame. So he has every right to condemn us, right? But who is going to condemn us? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us, praying for us. He is spending all his time praying for us, interceding for us, appealing, pleading with God for us. We can't lose. We can't be lost because of Jesus' intercession, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his intercession. Back up to Ephesians 1, it speaks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And that greatest demonstration of God's power, we said earlier, was his bringing Christ back from the dead. The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, where he's interceding for us. I can face tomorrow. There's the song, right? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I would suggest, we don't have time to do it now. In fact, I think I'm on borrowed time right now, so don't stone me. Read John chapter 17, because that's Jesus' intercession. He's praying for us, impassioned prayer for his own. Not for these only, he said, these disciples that were around him when he prayed, but for all those who will believe on me through their word. If we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives, he's forgiven our sins. And we believe because of the word that's come down to us through his first apostles and through others down through time who have written or spoken or taught or preached the word. Because of the time, I won't be able to do this. I was going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. However, I've printed it in a loose sheet inside their handout and read it. But I just think it's a beautiful statement of our faith. And it says, God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection guarantees us that and all the things that are mentioned in that passage. It's a beautiful passage, but because of the time, I'm going to stop right there and pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, Father, for being willing to sacrifice him and for his willingness, your willingness, Lord Jesus, to become the sacrifice for our sin, the sacrifice that would pay God back, if we can say it that way, for all of our guilt, all of our sin, all of the taint and just all of the corruption that's come into creation and that exists in our lives because we're sinners. You bore the burden of that. You took the blame for that, Lord Jesus. We thank you. We thank you, Father, that you punished him for us in order to bring us to yourself. We thank and praise you. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this truth. The resurrection is real, happened a long time ago, but it's real. He's alive forevermore to save all who will trust him. We praise and thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.